The scripture reading for this morning is found in Colossians chapter 2. And John MacArthur, in his study Bible, has put a heading in italics above this section that says, "Not philosophy, but Christ." So Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power."
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to be reading down in Matthew 23, beginning in verse number 13, down through verse number 28. Matthew 3, verse 13, down through verse number 28. In Matthew 23, we're right in the middle of a section where Jesus is, in essence, kind of preaching one of his last sermons before he goes to the cross. And this sermon is not a happy sermon. It is a thunderous denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were so misleading the people of Israel and turning hearts away from the kingdom that Jesus offered. There's not much that's pretty in the verses that we read. And they make sense, however, if you've been following along through Matthew's gospel. This has been building up to this moment where a clear mark, a clear break is going to be made. So clear between what Jesus offered and what the people of Israel were willing to reject being led by these evil leaders. Matthew 23, we're in the midst of this denunciation beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools, blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all the things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear outwardly righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Wow. That's a sermon. And it's a strong denunciation. In these verses that we've just read, Jesus gives seven woes or seven judgments against the religious leaders of Israel. And these judgments confirm their rejection of the kingdom that Jesus offered. Now, what these religious leaders offered was a bankrupt religion. There's two rival views on display. Jesus and his free offer of the kingdom, repent and believe the gospel, and their offer of a bankrupt religion. That bankrupt religion and the leaders of it oppressed the people who bore the weight of it. Their bankrupt religion, as Jesus exposes them here, stripped the people of the hope of the kingdom, and all it offered instead was pain. Now for today, as we look at this text of Scripture, I'm going to suggest to you that it's still true today that there are people who offer the kind of empty, bankrupt religion that the Pharisees and the scribes puttered about with back some 2,000 years ago. You know, bankruptcy is a scary word. It's scary for individuals, scary for businesses. Many of you who follow the news, you've all probably heard of the recent bank collapses that have happened in our nation, the first of which was the Silicon Valley Bank just a couple of months ago that failed. They went bankrupt. They did not have enough of their deposits to meet with their obligations. That's a bank out in California. When it failed, it at the time, when I believe was the second largest bank failure in U.S. history. Sometimes you read stories about things like that and you think, well, that's a problem for someone else. Until our church treasurer and I got an email. See, our church uses a payroll service to help with the paperwork and tax issues for the employees of our church. And that payroll service had at one of its banks that it used, the Silicon Valley Bank. So you read the news story and think, well, that's out in California. That's somebody else's problem. Day later, not just someone else's problem. Now, when I first read that email, my heart stopped for a moment like, yikes, we could lose money on this. Not huge money. Don't worry, it's not like the whole of the church's assets were there, but we could lose money. Now, thankfully, nobody did lose money who used that service. They did a wonderful job navigating through that, and we saw zero disruptions in our finances from it. But there was that moment when you see that, it's like, whoa, this could actually affect us, right? Bankruptcy. Bankruptcies are scary. They are especially so if you think that everything is fine. You're relying on something. You don't see this coming, and all of a sudden, bang, one day, what you thought was good was no longer good. One day, that bank out in California looked just fine. They had the buildings, the website, the employees, the infrastructure, and so on. Everything looked great, and then all of a sudden, within a few days, boom, everything is gone. There was a veneer of wealth, but underneath it, it was empty. It doesn't have to be a bank. You can work for someone and have this happen. Maybe some of you even have. You've got a business that you're working for and you think everything's going great, and all of a sudden you find out they're in a lot of trouble. And in a short time, their business is gone. You can have a business yourself and have that happen. You can have a business arrangement with your business and another business, and that other business who owes you a lot of money, suddenly they're out of it. They're done. They're toast. Things can look great, but in fact be barren and empty, bankrupt. That's what we see with the religious leaders that Jesus is preaching against here. We see their bankruptcy in several ways. We see it with their relationship to the people they were leading in verses 13 and 15. They were supposed to lead people to God, and instead they had shut the gates of the kingdom of heaven and led people, in the words of Jesus in verse 15, to become sons of hell. That's about as a bankrupt of a religious system as you can get. Barring the way to heaven, pointing people straight in a blazing path to hell. We see it in their religious service of oaths before God and in giving in verses 16 through 23. They had developed a complex system of religious laws, but they missed the most important things of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were bankrupt spiritually. We see this bankruptcy in verses 25 through 28. They had an outward appearance of righteousness, but inwardly, verse 28, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, which is ironic because they claimed to be the people who were the teachers, the preachers of the law. Bankruptcy. And finally, as we'll see in the coming weeks in verses 29 and following, they even had such bankruptcy that they would persecute God's appointed messengers. So the people who spoke for God, they rejected. This is utter bankruptcy. Jesus pronounces woe upon this kind of a bankrupt religious system, and more specifically, the bankrupt spiritual leaders that led that system. Now, that word for woe is an interjection, and it's an exclamatory statement that refers to pain or displeasure or hardship or distress. In this case, Jesus is using this in about the harshest way possible that you can use it in. He's actually pronouncing a pain, a distress upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when you look down at this list of woes, you will find seven of them. There is a question about one of them in verse 14. Most of your Bibles will have verse 14 either footnoted or in brackets. The reason is that many old Greek manuscripts don't have that verse in them. It was probably added later. The reason it was likely added is that both Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel have that statement as well. It was certainly uttered by Jesus, just probably not that Matthew included it, did not include it in here. And likely the reason for that, by the way, is that Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and he edits Jesus' sermon to have seven woes, and for a Jewish audience, the number seven would have been very significant. It may not mean much to us today, but it spoke to them of completion or wholeness. And so Jesus here is probably, you know, Matthew, as he's recording Jesus' words, is pointing out that this is a complete judgment upon these people. Seven woes. The Jewish mind, they would have seen this and they would have realized how serious of a judgment this was upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the first six of these woes are really, they're kind of in pairs, two each, and then the last is the capstone or full judgment placed upon these leaders. We're going to work our way through these first six woes together, three pairs of them, to see the kinds of things that Jesus denounced. And then next week we'll look at the final one as we conclude the end of chapter 23. But as we today look through these first six woes, three pairs of them, we will see what kind of bankrupt leaders these people really were and the kind of bankrupt religious system that they had. And as we do, we're going to be warned in ourselves to not be caught up in such things, because we will discover that there are people today who have the same kinds of characteristics that the scribes and the Pharisees had, and we want to avoid them. Now, as we work through these six woes, we're going to ask this question. What does a bankrupt religious system and a bankrupt spiritual leader look like? What is a bankrupt spiritual or religious system, and what does a bankrupt spiritual leader look like? And I want you to note with me three descriptions in our text, and then our time will be done. Number one, bankrupt spiritual leaders and bankrupt religious systems divert people from the kingdom of God. They divert people from the kingdom of God. They point them away. Notice with me verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You yourselves, you don't go in, and you don't allow those who are entering, who want to enter, to go in. Now remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He's been calling the people of Israel to repent, to prepare their hearts for God's kingdom. And that meant, as you read through the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, they needed to abandon any sense of their own righteousness or innate goodness. They needed to depend upon the mercy of God, to cast themselves on the mercy of God. They were to have a righteousness, according to the Sermon on the Mount, that needed to exceed, to go far beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they should have recognized, Jesus, we don't have that. And they should have trusted in what Jesus offered in his mercy. The whole of Jesus' message as you read through Matthew's gospel is, you are not good enough. Repent. And that was for everyone. Every person needed to hear that, including the scribes and the Pharisees. The problem was they hated that message because they thought they were good enough. They thought they were so good that they ought to be the center of all attention, that they should be really, really important. They were the ones who led people. They were the ones who had the best seats and the praise of people, as we saw earlier in Matthew 23. And Jesus comes along and says, your ways, scribes and Pharisees, are all wrong. Repent, be converted, change your ways. And what has been the response of the scribes and the Pharisees is, if you've been with us as we've worked our way all the way through Matthew's gospel, was that, yes, Jesus, you're right. We are insufficient people and we need a righteousness that's not our own. Please, Jesus, give us what we need. Was that their response? Absolutely not. They said, we will not repent. In fact, they actively opposed Jesus at every turn. They questioned frequently his miracles. They even attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan instead of God. They tried to trick Jesus in Matthew 22 with questions. They tried to stir the crowds against him. At every single turn, they were in Jesus' way. See, they thought they were the gatekeepers of heaven. That's what Jesus alludes to in verse 13. There were people who were ready to come into the gate of the kingdom of heaven, and they shut that gate in their faces. They thought they were so special and great, and so Jesus says to them in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you travel land and sea. You'll do anything to win one convert, but it isn't a convert to heaven, it's a convert straight to the pit of hell. That's what he's saying there in verse 15. Now, individuals are responsible for their own actions. The people who heard Jesus in his day were responsible to respond in faith toward Jesus. But we should also not neglect to note that many of them turned away because they were pulled by false teachers and leaders. It is clear in the Bible that teachers and leaders bear a greater responsibility and a greater judgment than those who are not teachers and not leaders. In fact, James in chapter 3 and verse 1 says it this way, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I'll just say, as a pastor, that's a terrifying verse. It means that I'll be held to a higher standard than other people because you're influencing, even speaking for God. That was true for the scribes and the Pharisees. Leaders and teachers and preachers like the scribes and the Pharisees carry great influence over those they lead. They can lead people in the right way or they can lead people in the wrong way. And their influence does show up over time. Just a couple of weeks ago, my family and I were in Branson and we went to a show and I was leading our family to our seats, and all of my kids in this room know exactly what I'm going to talk about next. And our seats were split into two different rows. We had our eight and plus a couple of cousins along with us. And dummy me, I led our people to the wrong row. And the show was packed, and our seats were in the middle of these long rows. And as a result, we made everybody move multiple times for us to get into our seats. It's one of those where you just want to crawl in a hole and die, you know? It's especially bad because some of the people at the ends of the seats were handicapped. It made it even worse. It was so embarrassing. And nobody really said anything much except everybody's eyes said something because everybody knew who had the tickets and who was leading them. It was me. They were literally in my hand. All of them said, what kind of an idiot are you, right? You know, the rows are clearly marked. It says it right on the tickets and you blew it. Now, that's a very minor and silly thing. I'm thankful that the people right next to me live in Louisiana, and I will probably never see them again. But you know, there are far more serious misleadings. You can have leaders that lead people into severe troubles. Take a sergeant or a commander who leads his men the wrong way in battle, and lives are lost. Remember just a little over a year ago that horrific shooting in Uvalde, Texas, where due to a series of terrible mistakes and poor leadership, the school shooter was allowed to go in that school for an hour and 15 minutes before being confronted by the police. And our righteous indignation rises up at that, right? We say, that's horrible. That's leadership that led people even towards a path of destruction. Now, those are horrid examples. But these bankrupt leaders were actually doing something far worse, because they were leading the eternal souls of people. And they were leading them to hell. I mean, that's the word that Jesus uses. The word here is Gehenna. It references a place of torment and pain for those who have rejected God in this age, who have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's where they were leading people. That's what all bankrupt religious systems do. It leads people the wrong ways. It happens today. I remember a number of years ago, I went to a funeral and a religious leader got up in a very beautiful church. And she had a funeral sermon to give, and the text that she spoke from was from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And she mentioned that this was the verse that the family wanted to be addressed. And I thought, you can't mess that up. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. She spent her time talking about God loving everyone in that moment. She spent her time talking about how we ought to love each other in times like that during a funeral. That's true that God loved those people at that moment. It's true that we ought to love others in a time like a funeral. But not one time did she say anything about what it meant for God to give his Son or why God had to give his Son. She talked about believing in God's love, but not believing in God's love through the sacrifice of Jesus. Sin was never mentioned one time. The irony was that just like these scribes and Pharisees, she was shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven because she didn't offer a message that would lead people to get there. In fact, even a greater irony is that everyone who heard that sermon, if they followed what she said, would only have the perish part of John 3:16 and not the everlasting life part. Because there was no gospel there at all, no good news. A bankrupt religion diverts people away from the kingdom of God. They distort, distract, and even actively point people away from Jesus and his true gospel. And it's still around today. Here's a second description of a bankrupt religious system and a bankrupt spiritual leader. First, they divert people from the kingdom of heaven. Second, bankrupt religious systems and their spiritual leaders have structures and rules, but no real substance. They've got structures and rules, but no real substance. Our second pair of woe statements demonstrate this. The first of those, that pair, comes in verses 16 through 22. We read them a little bit earlier. You can let your eyes glance down upon them if you have your Bibles open. These verses speak about a complex series of oath systems that the scribes and the Pharisees had put in place. We've actually seen this already a long time ago in Matthew's gospel, all the way back in Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The leaders of Israel, there Jesus excoriated the people for this complex system of oaths, but the leaders of Israel, they should have known better. You see, the problem was that in the Old Testament law, it demanded that if you made a vow or an oath, if you made a vow or an oath to God, you were obligated to keep it. There are no exceptions given whatsoever. And so these religious leaders had devised a series of oaths that would say that the closer you got to God by the oath that you swore, the more serious it was and the more likely it was that you actually had to keep that oath without reservation. So if a person said, in the name of Jerusalem, the city of God, I will be there next week. That's a serious oath, but you only mentioned the city. But if you said, by heaven, I'll be there next week, that was a little bit more serious, and it was probably a little more certain that you would be there. But if you said, by God's throne, I promise to be there next week, that was about as serious as you could get, because that's the place where God sits. The same kind of thing is going on in these verses. There was an elaborate structure here, but no substance. I mean, really what they're doing is they're saying, we can say stuff and not actually mean it, which is ironic for spiritual leaders. They could appear to be making a promise, but not really making a promise at all. It's like the old little kids game, right? You cross your fingers, I didn't really mean it, right? Put it behind your back. At the heart of it, what their oath-taking system indicated is that their word could not be trusted. They were liars, and they were okay with it. In fact, they even developed a complicated moral system to justify their lies. It's no wonder that Jesus, in this section in verses 17 and 19, uses two words to describe them, fools and blind. This is insane. Incidentally, Jesus back on the Sermon on the Mount had a really simple standard of how every one of us should speak to each other. Here's what he says in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Your word should be good as a follower of Jesus. Yes and no ought to be our standard. You know, I think this shows up in false teachers in a different sort of way today and false religious leaders today. One of the things that is so dangerous today is that you have false teachers who use terms that are Christian, but they don't mean the same thing that traditionally we would mean by them when they use them. Actually, incidentally, last night, one of my kids asked me if there were any particular Bible translations that I thought a person should not use. Generally, I think we have an abundance of wonderful translations for the English-speaking people, and I think many of them are so good, but there are a few that I said you shouldn't. One of them I named was an older translation. It was Good News for Modern Man. It came out in the 1970s. It's a terrible one from day one. And the primary reason is that it guts clear Christian terminology and replaces it with things that sound Christian but miss the most important things. So this just happened last night. I pulled open, I found a copy of that online, and I read for them Romans 3:23. And you know Romans 3:23, been around church for a long time. For all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. But that translation that came out in 1970 says this, everyone has sinned and is far away from God's saving presence. That's how they translated that. And I just read that, and immediately I was thankful. I was like, yes, this just makes you excited as a dad, like when your kids go, there's something wrong here. Immediately they go, that's not right. One of them said, for one thing, glory is a noun and saving is a verb. Something didn't get translated right there. It's like, yes, winning on English and the Bible. This is wonderful. But beyond that, they recognize it was the twist of the problem we have. See, it's not that we're far from God's saving presence. It's the humanity's problem. The problem we have is that we have not measured up to God's perfect standard. You see, that phrase that people translated don't really believe the gospel when they did that. Not the way that we preach it and good Bible preaching churches preach it. So they twisted that little phrase, and it sounds like really good. If you just read that, you know, well, it's kind of true. We are, in some sense, far from God's saving presence. But they really distorted the essence of Paul's argument in Romans 3. In fact, if you go back earlier in Romans 3, you remember how Paul describes what we are? There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. We've all gone astray. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness and all that stuff. And he just lays it out to us. And then he summarizes it. We have not measured up. We have fallen short. The phrase is literally missed the mark of God's glory and his expectation for us. That actually makes that passage kind of like, doesn't feel real good, does it? And the other way is just saying, well, you know, we just had this problem. It's kind of like we got lost and went the wrong way. We're far away from God's saving presence. It's not the same thing. You can go to churches and spiritual leaders where they quote historic Christian creeds. I happen to like the historic Christian creeds. In fact, I really don't have a problem with churches that quote them now and then. Wouldn't have a problem if we did that here even. Many of them are helpful to teach essential Christian doctrine. But there are people who will quote the creed out of their mouth, but in their teaching redefine all the words in such a way to deny what the creed actually says. Happens all the time. Now, the funeral I was at, I may have mentioned this one in the past, a long time ago, I was at it, and the preacher actually redefined the resurrection, not as something that where our bodies are raised, but actually it's just a symbol of the idea that the memories of the loved ones that have gone before us still reside in our hearts today. It's actually what he said the resurrection was. But don't worry, we quoted the Apostles' Creed in that funeral too. On the other hand, these scribes and Pharisees, they were really good at misdirecting people from the truth. They had these complex systems of truth and falsehood. On the other hand, they were also very meticulous about keeping certain laws. Lots of structure, no substance. Laws, in this case, like Jesus mentions, about tithing. The Old Testament law demanded that the people of Israel give a tenth of all that they had and produced to the Lord. The scribes and the Pharisees were really interested in keeping that law down to the smallest of degrees. So they made sure that they tithed a tenth of even the smallest of the herbs. You see that in verse 23 when they tithed of mint, anise, and cumin. Anise might be actually dill. Some of your translations will have that. But you know what these are. I mean, these are really small herbs, right? These are those little spices that you have growing in your window that, you know, you just pick a few off to throw into your soup that you're making for the day. But these people, I mean, they had calculated their tithing, the tenth, down to the exact number of leaves on their mint plant in their windowsill that they would give away. Reminds me, my father told me many years ago, he was a treasurer before he was a pastor at his church. He was a deacon and treasurer. This was a long time ago. You remember that there was a particular individual that tithed each week, and they wrote out their check, whatever it was, like $47.31. You know, they had made sure that they were exactly on that 10% mark. In fact, had told my dad so. That's what these people were doing here. They were really down to the finest degree. Now, Jesus doesn't fault them for tithing even of these small herbs. He says at the end of verse 23, "These you ought to have done." But the issue was what they had left undone. And what they had left undone in verse 23 were the weightier matters of the law, the most important matters of the law, and Jesus names them. Justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. This probably comes from Micah 6:8, where God chastises the Old Testament people for doing all the sacrifices but missing out on what really matters. Remember Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you? To love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God? That's really what God is after. He's after the hearts of people. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees were not interested in mercy and justice. You say, how do you know that? Do you remember how they reacted when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath? Were they interested in mercy and loving kindness on that day? No, you broke the law, which of course Jesus didn't. They had laws and they had forms and they had structure. And even when they did things on the Sabbath, they said, "This man gets his power from Satan," in Matthew 12. So Jesus in verse 24 gives one of his famous metaphors. They were blind guides who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Lots of rules about oaths and tithing. No substance. Here's a third description of a bankrupt religious system and a bankrupt spiritual leader. First, they divert people from the kingdom of God. Second, they had structure and rules, but no substance. Third, bankrupt religious systems and spiritual leaders have a facade of spiritual sophistication, but inside they have spiritual death. They have a facade of spiritual sophistication, but inside, they have spiritual death. We see that in the fifth and sixth woes in verses 25 through 28. They're very similar, but they use two powerful pictures. One picture was in the imagination of the people who were listening to Jesus. The other was something that they could actually physically see. He says in verse 25, as to the first, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion or robbery or thievery and self-indulgence." Now the contrast is vivid. They had an appearance of righteousness, but underneath what they had inside, it was terrible. And the cup and the dish are a perfect example. I want you to imagine with me someone who leaves a half cup of coffee for a week and a half at their desk at the office. They leave it there and they go on for vacation. Do you know that coffee can mold? You know, it can mold? So they leave it there long enough and green stuff starts to form in the top of that coffee, and it starts floating in the top of that liquid. And the office is warm, and so it's just a rich environment for this to happen. But then something else happens at the same time, is that as the mold is forming, also some of that coffee begins to evaporate. And so after a week and a half, it gets lower and lower. Eventually, what you're left is a dried mixture of mold and the residual effects of whatever bleeds through your coffee grounds. And it's firmly stuck in the bottom of this coffee mug. So you see that mug after a week and a half, and you see your coworker come back from their vacation, their getaway, and they grab that mug and they go straight to the break room and they get some paper towels, get them wet, even put a little dab of dish soap on that paper towel, the wet paper towel, and they begin to clean meticulously the outside of that cup. Make sure they get the handle and every crack and crevice, and they throw those away and they get another batch of paper towels and they wet them with fresh water and they clean that again. And then they pull out this really fluffy sponge and they begin to buff the outside of that cup all the way around. And when they're done with that, they walk right over the coffee pot and pour themselves a cup and right in front of you. I don't know about you, but that would ruin my snack break for the day. Like, that would just be gross. What would you think? You'd think that's insane. Well, that's what these scribes and the Pharisees were doing with their lives. They worried about outside appearances, but had nothing but self-indulgence in their soul. They looked pious and giving, but they had greed and fleshly desire on the inside. This is a hallmark of all false religions. Lots of concerns about duties and actions and rules, but not enough concern about faith in the heart. It's always a problem. And even if you go back in the Old Testament law, do you know what God was really after? He tells us in Deuteronomy, "Oh, that I would have a people who had a heart for me." That's what he really wanted. Which is why Jesus says, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be fine. And by the way, it's still true today. We cannot impose a system of rules and regulations upon people and expect that that will produce in them righteousness. It's backwards. Have saving faith in the heart, come to Jesus on his own terms, and your life will change. Of course, the other picture is just as graphic: whitewashed tombs, great stone edifices that house the bones of the dead to honor them. When I was in Turkey, I got to visit the ancient city of Hierapolis. It was a city that had hot springs in it that many people believed in the ancient world had natural healing powers. And as a result, people all over the Roman Empire, travelers would come who were sick in hopes that they would find cures. And because of that, many very wealthy people came who could afford to travel to the city and relocate. And that had some effects. It made the city very rich because people brought their wealth with them, but it also had another effect. It has one of the largest graveyards in the ancient known world. It's incredible. I got to walk through parts of it. You could spend literally weeks and weeks looking at all the tombs. Many of them were massive and beautiful and ornate, gorgeous carvings, smooth stone structures that were used to bury the remains of the dead. A number of them were bigger than the size of this platform. And think about that. That's 2,000 years ago people were doing that. That's a very, very expensive thing. But as beautiful as a tombstone can be, what's on the inside? It's only death. And if it's a recent death, it's a rank and vile pile of remains. And Jesus said that's what the scribes and Pharisees' internal soul was like. Outwardly, they appeared righteous to men, verse 28, but inside full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They had spiritual sophistication on the outside, but inside they had no spiritual depth to them. And that kind of death, by the way, was going to be shown in a matter of days when they arrested Jesus, forced a sham trial upon him, and pushed to have him crucified. The Prince of Life was before their eyes, and they sought to kill life itself. That's what a false religion will do. They desired power, prestige, money, and praise, and they would do whatever it took to get and maintain those things. It's these kind of people that Jude, the New Testament writer, addresses in Jude 12. These are spots on your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's in the Bible, Jude 12 and 13. These men were spiritually bankrupt. On the whole, they did not point people to God. They pointed people away from God. Now, when you look at Jesus' description of these people, you might get the sense that they looked like the devil incarnate. You might think that they would appear to be horrific people who were angry and bitter and vile and so on. The problem was that they appeared to have righteousness. And that's no less of a problem as it is then to today. You can find whole swaths of bankrupt religions that have an appearance of righteousness. There are beautiful temples, glorious mosques, spectacular church buildings. You can find religious leaders in robes and suits and some in designer jeans who look and smile beautifully. They talk nicely to everyone. There's an appearance of righteousness. They have a great structure, many great rules, but at their core, they do not have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, usually over time, their ungodly nature of their souls do come out. It's usually the case, by the way, with false teachers. Give it enough time, it comes out. I think of a pastor at one time of one of the largest churches in America. This church was known for all of its rules and structures. They had a huge, massive ministry, over 6,000 people a week coming to this church. The pastor of that church currently sits in prison today for abuse. Think of another pastor in a more recent times who had a huge media presence, a large church, suburb of Chicago. After being disgraced several years ago, including came out that he had actually considered and actually floated with someone the idea of hiring a hitman against somebody who was against him. He's now facing just recently felony charges for assaulting a 59-year-old woman over a parking spot dispute. For a long time, he looked impressive. Now, there is nothing. And unfortunately, I wish I could say that those are isolated events. If you want to see true spiritual leaders and true religious systems, look to Jesus and his message. He didn't live above people. He didn't seek attention just for himself. He didn't put oppressive burdens on people. He did good for people. He preached the message of repentance and faith consistently. He told people that they were sinners, great sinners, but he also told them over and over that mercy was available to them. He ultimately demonstrated his great care and that he gave his life for those that he came to save. He forms the ultimate contrast to these bankrupt spiritual leaders. And we should look for that kind of message and those kind of messengers today. But I also just want to personalize this for a moment for each one of us in this room. I have known people who have existed in churches like ours, whom I wonder if they themselves are also spiritually bankrupt. There are people that can come to a place like this who love the forms and the rituals. They love even the religious laws and systems. They're really good at dressing up for church on Sunday, but I just wonder if really they understand in their soul the core of Christianity, and that core confesses that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, the Savior of my sinful soul. And if that's you today, turn from your sin and repent. Turn to Christ. Make sure that you are following a spiritually rich system with a spiritually glorious Savior. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, and may they also be a warning to us. Father, there are many people who are gone out, as your servant John tells us, who are deceivers in this world, and I don't want any of these dear people or even my own soul to be caught up in that kind of deception. It's been a problem for a long time, but I thank you for your preserving hand, and that even maybe a text like this and a sermon like this might cause our eyes to be focused on the truth of the gospel of Christ even more. For any soul here who may not know the saving work of Christ, I pray that today the kingdom of heaven and its door might be open for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.